I didn't know if many of you knew this, but Ashley Judd, how many people know Ashley Judd? She had a condition for almost a period of 8 years. She had terrible headaches. And she went all over the place to all of these different doctors, and they continually kept misdiagnosing her until finally they figured out exactly what type of headache she had. And she wrote this on one of the social media platforms. She says, "For those 8 miserable years, I had been treated at some of our finest medical institutions with medications for a type of headache that I just do not have, To know that I had gone through all of that suffering unnecessarily because all of the solutions prescribed were doomed to fail has been profoundly disillusioning." She added, since making this staggering revelation that she was suggested to change this course of treatment that now should provide her with relief, she says, "I am now being cared for by headache scientists with a far better approach. Since September 14th, my body has felt well. The pain burden has been lifted. My head pain is intermittent these days, and my hope is renewed." Humanity is in the same situation that Ashley Judd was in. Throughout history, we have been misdiagnosed over and over and over again, and it continues to happen to this day. And we're trying to treat all the symptoms of the problem, but not addressing the main problem. That's exactly what Paul does here. And even worse, we tend to then judge ourselves, and we're talking spiritually now, much more healthier than others that are out there. And we completely ignore the problem. We don't want to hear about the problem. And what she experienced is the same thing that we experience. We suffer unnecessarily. All of the solutions that we prescribe as humanity are doomed to fail. And it is profoundly disillusioning, isn't it? Paul addresses the problem. It's a problem we all have. And there is only one solution to it. And his name is Jesus Christ. The main idea that Paul is trying to get across here, the problem that we all have, is sin's pervasive power over us makes each and every one of us helplessly unrighteous. Read with me, starting in verse 9 in Romans chapter 3. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, in the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." mankind is not just under the weather, we are under the power of sin. This is the doctrine of total depravity. It's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Not something we may want to hear on a Sunday morning, and I'm afraid to say not something that many churches hear about on a Sunday morning anymore. It is a completely disregarded topic. We want to puff people up. We want to make people feel good about themselves. But in order for us, and here's what I'm going to say, and I think this is exactly what Paul is doing. I think this is what God wants us to experience. You and I are never, ever going to sense our need of or appreciate the grace of God until we fully understand what a miserable condition we are in. The world won't fix these problems. It is a supernatural problem. It's a sin problem. There's a few things that we have to see about sin in this main verse, which is verse 9, which formulates the argument for Paul, really, what he is saying here. Sin is a power. It is a very strong power. The phrase here, under sin, was used of that of a slave. Under means under the authority of. We don't have a choice in the matter. We are held captive to sin. It is a dominating power in our lives. We are subordinate to the power. To give you an idea of or illustration, there were galley slaves, and the galley slaves were on the boat, and they were chained to each other and chained to the boat, and all day long, hour after hour, day after day, at the whip of the taskmaster, they were to row the boat in the direction that the captain wanted to go. That's the power of sin in our lives. It's a principle. It's like the law of gravity. Paul's going to actually call it a law later on. We don't see the law of gravity, but how many people experienced the law of gravity this morning? There you go. How many people experienced the law of sin this morning? There you go. It is pervasive. There is not one aspect of our humanity that is not affected by sin. And because of that, it affects everything around us. It affects our minds, it affects our hearts, it affects our actions, it affects our speech, it affects our relationships, it affects our society, it affects the world. It is paralyzing. We're chained. So when Paul says, he answers the question, are we better than they? No, the answer is no. Why? Because we are all helpless in the state that we find ourselves in, and that is a state of sinfulness. Paul uses, it's like a courtroom here. The charge is we're all under sin. The indictment is there is none righteous. And then he goes into all the proofs or the account. And what he does is he calls Scripture to testify. Scripture comes to the witness stand and testifies against us. Testifies to the fact that we're under sin. And because we're under sin, we're all unrighteous. And he's going to show that in our actions, in our words, in everything. And it's called pearl stringing. And he strings together all of these different Old Testament verses, and it's a very, very dark string of pearls. I'm going to mention some of them, but I want you to see which ones are used. If you want me to send you this slide, I'll be more than happy to do that. But these are all the Psalms and Isaiah that he uses in order to prove this point of unrighteousness and under the power of sin. Look, we have a choice in life. We can either believe what man says about Scripture, or we can believe what Scripture says about man. It's the only way we're going to get the answer that we need, is to diagnose the problem. Four areas that we're going to look at. Number one, it is absolutely inherent in our nature, verses 10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. All together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. It feels weird just reading that as I talk to all of you. It's just, this is why it's hard to talk about these things. We don't hear this too often, right? This isn't something you're going to see posted on a billboard or a t-shirt or one of those empowering posters, right? Usually it's just the opposite. Legend has it that G.K. Chesterton, the famous philosopher and theologian, was asked by a newspaper reporter, what was wrong with the world? So when asked this, he skipped over all of the expected answers. He said nothing about corrupt politicians or ancient rivalries between warring nations. He mentioned nothing about the greed of the rich or the covetousness of the poor. He left out the street crimes and the unjust laws and the inadequate education. Environmental degradation and population growth overwhelming the earth's capacity were not on his radar at all. Neither were the structural evils, wickedness becoming ingrained in society and its institutions in ever more complex ways. What's wrong with the world? As the story goes, he responded with just two words, "I am." Paul would agree, and Paul would say, you are too. We're all in the same boat, aren't we? If you miss it, what Paul is doing here, I hope you don't, but here's a little slide to show you what's happening. I want you to notice how many times he uses this phrase, not one or none. 6 to 7 times, meaning this is across the board. There's not one person who is sitting in this congregation or listening online that does not fall in this condition. It is inherent in human nature. And that is definitely something you are not going to hear in our society today. And that's part of the problem. As a matter of fact, 2018, CNN, this was the headline of the article. People are inherently good, nonviolent. I'm not kidding. This is exactly what that, I took that from the headline. There you have it, folks. We are being told the opposite. And the article says this. I want you to listen. When we hear about bad things happening, especially when lives of many are lost or damaged at the hands of a few, we need to remind ourselves something. We need to remind ourselves that people are generally good. Matter of fact, we are hardwired for goodness. I don't think this person's ever had children. Part of this is so that we can actually change our expectations of humanity. Because when we see things like that happen, we can say they're acting according to their nature. We can't expect much less. It's a universal nature, mankind as a whole. We are not good. We're all unrighteous. Now, we're not as bad as we can be. That's not what I'm saying. And it doesn't mean we're not capable of good things. But there's always room for deprovement. And as Russian poet says, I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible. Paul uses, as I said, Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53 as well. And in the psalm, God is looking down on the world, and he's searching for one righteous individual, and he finds nobody. Even in our newspaper columns like Dear Abby, we see the depravity of man. Someone writes, Dear Abby, I'm 44, and I'd like to meet a man at my age with no bad habits. Dear Abby responds, so would I. All of this is in the present tense in the Greek, meaning it's ongoing. We're constantly unrighteous, constantly not doing good. And I know, our own lives testify to this. I mean, when we think about raising children, we don't have to teach our children to be bad. We have to teach them to be good. Why? Because it's in their nature. And the only thing we're good at is being bad. It results, this unrighteousness results in a lack of understanding. We don't understand the things of God. We think we do, but we don't. And because we don't understand the things of God, as one author says, the politician who is confused about God is going to be confused about God's world. And if he's confused about God's world, he's going to have a confused worldview and an inadequate political solutions, and that's what we see. They're inadequate because they don't address the heart of the problem. Same thing with the sociologist. The sociologist who doesn't understand man, God's crown creation, is not going to be able to address the problems that man has. Our lack of understanding results in us turning away from God, not seeking after God. It's amazing that we have churches that are called seeker-sensitive churches. I'm not quite sure if these people have read this passage, because it plainly states that there is nobody who seeks after God. This means to thoroughly search out. Now, we may look to God for things for ourselves, and that's exactly what the people did who were following Jesus. They followed Jesus, and Jesus said, you came after me because I gave you food. They wanted something worldly, not spiritual. They didn't want him to change their lives. They wanted him to fill their bellies. I grew up very, very religious. The very, very religious family. But even during that time, knowing about God, knowing about his commandments, during that time, I constantly turned away from him. Why? That was my natural inclination. And I was good at it. As soon as I was free, I went my own way. The idea of this individual, and it kind of forms like an X, this initial passage. It's what you call a chiasm. And he's using parallelism to emphasize these points. None righteous, none good, not even one. And in the center of that, they've all turned away and become useless. That's the end result of our unrighteousness, because it affects our mind, it affects our understanding, it affects what we seek. We don't seek after God, we seek after the things for ourselves. That's what we seek. Just like Luther said, mankind is turned in on himself. We love ourselves. We steer clear of God. It's kind of like, and I know you've all done it, so I'm not ashamed to mention I've done it. You see someone in the store, and you don't want to talk to that person. You may even like that person a little bit. But you see them, and what do? You crouch down, and you get down. There's someone over there. And you turn in the opposite direction. And you're like looking, make sure they don't see you. That's what humans do with regards to God. We see God coming, and we turn in the opposite direction. And we do it all the time. Steer clear of him. And because of that, we've destroyed our purpose. And we seek a purpose and fulfillment everywhere else, trying to fill the void that can only be filled with Christ, losing our original purpose, which is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's like milk that's gone bad or fruit that has gone rotten. Or like my car this morning that I tried driving to church and it just stopped. It just wouldn't go. I had to turn around. It's sputtering. It's still a car. It still holds value. It's broken. Welcome to humanity. Second area. So because it's inherent in our nature, it's then heard from our mouths, verses 13 through 14. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. If you haven't noticed what Paul's doing, there's always something you get to ask yourself when you're looking at Scripture. Thankful Pastor Dave always would emphasize this. You got to ask yourself, what is the author doing by what he is saying and how he is saying it? And I want you to see what Paul is doing by what he is saying. Paul is giving a head-to-toe analogy or illustration of mankind's depravity. He begins with the nature and the nature affecting where? Our mind. He then moves down to all of the organs of speech. And then he goes all the way down to where? The feet. And then he goes right back up to the eyes. So it's up and down and back again. There is not one aspect of our humanity that is not affected by sin, my friends. Not one. And I know you and I experience it all the time. We have to see, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Because our nature, our hearts are under sin, enslaved to sin, it is then going to do what? Exactly what Jesus says. It comes out of the mouth and then defiles us. I'm not sure, I don't know about you, I have a huge inactive vocabulary. Does everyone have an inactive vocabulary in your minds? Where does that come from? Why is it that my inclination with people is to think bad things or bad words in my head about them? Not about you, of course. Other people. Do you have to stop the bad words coming into your, the good words coming into your head about people or the bad words? I'll let you answer that. He begins by talking about the throat, and you think some humans got bad breath? You don't even know it. It's like an open tomb. This is where it begins, right? So it begins in the heart, though, and then all of the organs of speech, right? He goes to the throat, then he goes to the tongue, then he goes to the lips and the mouth. And our speech, our throats it's defiling. It's decaying. What's inside of a tomb? corruption, right? Decay and death. Spurgeon descriptively says this: it's full of loathsomeness, pestilence, and death. All of its evil gases issue forth to spread death and destruction around. So it is with the throat of the wicked. It would be a great mercy if it would always just be closed. Out of their heart, they exhale. It's defiling, decaying, and it's deceiving. There was one thing I was really good at as a kid, and that was lying. I didn't need any practice whatsoever. I would lie all the time, but I wasn't the only one in my family that lied. My sister lied before me, and my brother also lied before me. And guess what? I even caught my mom lying. I don't know if she's watching this, but she'd be on the phone with someone, and she'd come on, and she would say a lie, and I'd look at her, and she'd be like, it's just a little white lie. Why are we lying? Well, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you come from your father, the devil, and he was a what? A liar from the beginning. And guess what? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The lies have it. We lie all the time. We lie on Facebook all the time. We lie when we put filters on our picture. We're lying, right? We want people to get the best view of it. I don't look like that. Neither do you. We're in a culture of lies. Why? Because we're ashamed of the truth. We don't want people to see what we're really, really like, so we cover it up. It's deadly, it's poisonous. Ray Stedman says it is a picture of the tongue that is used to slander people, to plant poison in another person's heart, to put down sharp and caustic words, sarcasm that cuts someone off and depersonalizes another being, and I know we're all guilty of that. It's so much easier to say something bad about someone than it is good, isn't it? It's so much easier for us to come up with things to put others down, again, to make ourselves look better, than it is to put ourselves down and exalt other people. Why? It's in our nature. We're unrighteous. So far, how's he holding up with the charge and the indictment? Pretty good? How you guys feeling about yourselves? Awesome? All right, good. James 3:6 says this about the tongue. It is a fire, right? It's a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. There you go. Sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. It's not just what we say about people. It's what we want to say about people. It's the things we say under our breath, right? It's things we say in our heart, in our mind. It's overflowing, my friends, with cursing and bitterness. And if you doubt this, go to any community page on Facebook. Look up when someone posts a controversial topic, and then go ahead and read all the comments below. Are they nice? No. I think our protests of today show this on both sides of the spectrum. You see these sweet old people, old men and old women, and you think they're going to say something lovely, and out of their mouth is just coming all of this bitterness and hatred and cursing. Cursing is on the rise. Vulgarity is on the rise. And you know who's at the top of the list? America is. Even more than Australia, believe it or not. Vulgarity, hatred, bitterness for one another. Why is all of this? Well, Paul's telling us. We even had a pastor who was known as the cussing pastor. The cussing pastor. And he was a big hit. We use vulgarity to bring attention and to shock and awe people. What about wholesome speech? And from the pulpit? You got to be kidding me. It's just proving Paul's point. I think this next illustration is going to put it all into perspective. This is Lily Engelman. She was a prisoner in a Nazi death camp during World War II. She said if she survived, she would one day bear witness to the systematic slaughter of the Jewish people. After the war, she emigrated from Hungary to Israel, where she found work sewing in a mattress factory. She married another Hungarian Jew, Schmel, I think that's how you say it, Ebert, who had fled to Europe before the war. Despite her vow to tell everyone of what happened, she found herself not really speaking of it, rarely mentioning the Holocaust after the war. It was in the late 1980s, spurred partly by a question from one of her daughters, that she began to open up. She resettled in London. She began to tell her story at schools with other Holocaust survivors, even speaking in the British Parliament. Once she sat in a London train station and talked about the Holocaust with anyone who stopped to listen. In one of her videos recounting her experiences, she says the Holocaust was the first time factories were built to kill people. She died October 9th, 2024, at the age of 100. She once tried to sum up her mission by saying this, that she was trying to explain the unexplainable. But one of her obituaries noted that, according to Ebert, she said, words really matter. And she explained, the Holocaust didn't start with actions. It started with words. Words that came from the heart of man. And then those words did lead to actions. Because it is revealed by our feet. Verses 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. Paul uses Isaiah 59, 7 through 8 here. I want you to hear the whole section. Their feet rush into sin. We can't wait to get to it. They are swift, very quick, to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along them will know peace. So because of our roads, we make everyone else's path crooked. The inward sin moves out from our mouths and down to our feet. We don't walk to it, we run to it. It affects all of our relationships with others. It affects our society. This is the problem with society today. We curse them, and if we don't kill them literally, we kill them in our hearts. So here's some staggering statistics. Even in the United States, with its Christian heritage, since the turn of the 20th century, twice as many of its citizens have been slain in private acts of murder than have been killed in all the wars of its entire history. There you go. According to researcher Arnold Barnett of MIT, a child born today in any one of the 50 largest cities in the U.S. has the chance of 1 in 50 of being murdered. Barnett estimated that a baby born in the 1980s is more likely to be murdered than an American soldier in World War II was of being killed in combat. Will Durant says this: in 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. What is our inclination? It is towards death and violence and destruction. We love ourselves so much, we have a hatred for others, that we are quick to react. And I've seen this all over the place in our culture today. People can no longer take criticism about themselves. They get angry very quickly, and sometimes they even get violent. We are raising a society of individuals that just can hear absolutely nothing negative about them. And when they do, the rage issues forth. We lack compassion at our core. We love ourselves more than we love others. And we know it. I worked at Long Creek for 11 years in a prison. I was up close and personal with human depravity. I saw it on a very exponential scale. And I learned a lot about people and others and this doctrine. However, that wasn't surprising to me. What was surprising to me was what I saw right here. What came out of my own heart. When I'd have to wrestle kids and they would try to resist and maybe spit upon me or hit me, I would get so angry I wanted to physically hurt them. And I remember thinking to myself, this is not good. It wasn't what was in their hearts that surprised me. It was what was right here. And I have the Holy Spirit. What do you think it's like for people who don't? We're helpless. We're helpless without divine intervention. We're helplessly unrighteous because we're following our master. Human history testifies that where man goes, sin follows, destruction and misery, right? I hear all the time, I'll meet people and there's misery in their life or problems in their life, and they'll say, I'm going to go here and so, I'm going to start over. And I want to just say to them, yes, but you're taking you with you. And that's the issue. It's not going to change. Different treatments, different, not a new job, not a new wife, not a new home, not a new location. You need a new heart. That's what mankind needs. If you don't believe destruction and misery follow in our past, we actually have a policy. It's called the scorched earth policy. We've heard of it? Throughout history, right? Wars. We've used the scorched earth policy. Where we, as the soldiers walk, they just destroy everything in its in their path. Causing starvation. Leaving behind a devastated landscape, ruined economy and massive civilian suffering, the path of peace we do not know. If there's not peace in our immediate relationships, if we're struggling with peace in our homes, what makes us think that we can have peace in the world? We don't even have peace in our communities right now. There's no peace on Facebook, that's for sure. How's there going to be peace in the world? They don't know peace because they don't know the Prince of Peace. Pastor Corey Brooks spent much of the winter of 2022 on a rooftop in South Chicago sleeping in a tent. He had hoped to raise awareness and resources for the Chicago's South Side neighborhoods. And if you want a great picture of this section, go to Chicago. Look at the murder rate in Chicago. They were ravaged by poverty and violence. On the 120th day of the vigil, he was joined by two pastors, Carl Clausen and Mark Job, who is the president of Moody Bible Institute. He began his conversation with these two individuals by asking why Jesus is key to filling the void in people's lives and transforming them for the better. In response, Pastor Job told this story. He goes, "I'll take you back a few years. I'm not going to mention what mayor it was, but there was a mayor," he said, "in the city of Chicago who came to our church. There had recently been a couple of execution-style murders in the city of Chicago. And he could tell that the mayor was really, really down and discouraged. The mayor looked at a group of maybe 40 pastors that he had gathered together, and he said this, 'Our city is in a mess. There's violence. We don't have the answers to this. We can try to police it. We can try to educate it. We can try to create business opportunities for it. But what we have is a real soul problem in this city.' And he said, 'Gentlemen and ladies, what you have to offer is really the answer.'" The root cause of all of this is with our eyes. There's a deficiency in mankind's eyes, and it is a lack of fear. Verse 18 is a summary statement of all of the behavior. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm dating myself, but I know some of you will remember it. No Fear brand? Anyone? No, maybe not. A couple of you? Maybe? All right. Yeah, No Fear. I loved this brand. It targeted my demographic. It was all about pushing the limits, especially when it came to sports. And I took it as kind of like my motto for life. This is how I lived. I had no fear. I would defy authority. I would defy my parents, and I could care less about the consequences of my actions. I didn't fear God. I didn't revere God. He was distant. He was someone who was going to ruin all of my fun. And people always, when I tell them my story, people are like, "Yeah, but you changed yourself. Yeah, but you might have had something with your upbringing, which is what was causing you to do all of these things." And I would constantly tell them, and I would say, "I did what I did because I liked it. I enjoyed sin because it was in my heart. I liked my master. I served my master. I worshiped my master. I obeyed my master. I lied because I had no fear of God. I stole from people because I had no fear of God. I would get drunk and pass out because I had no fear of God. As one author states, in plain terms, I could care less what God thought about me. His opinion didn't matter. The fear of the Lord is not some Old Testament archaic concept. It is the beginning of all wisdom. We will never understand how to live unless we align ourselves with the author of life. Unless we give him the proper respect and reverence he's due. I remember speaking to another guard, and he hated God. And as we talked, I remember him raising his fist and challenging God to strike him down. What is it? No fear. Jesus clearly states, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I had no fear until I did. Until by God's grace, there I was, and I sat in my barracks, and all of a sudden, I'm reviewing my whole entire life, and I knew what a wicked, sinful individual I was. And I said to myself, if there's a God and there's a hell, you better believe I'm going to it. I deserve it. And for the first time, I prayed. I asked him to send me someone, and then someone told me he already did. And Jesus' grace transformed my life. That's why I'm here today. And it's a grace that all of humanity needs. Because all of humanity is under sin. And when I did, when I believed, I experienced what the author of the hymn, And Can It Be, Charles Wesley, wrote about. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I went from under sin to under grace, and you can too. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Lord, I know that it's not a popular word, but a word that we all need to hear. And thank you for your grace for us. For none of us sought after you. We were lost, but you knew exactly where to find us. And we love you, and we praise you for that. I pray for anyone that is here that does not know you, I pray, Lord, that you would touch them with your grace, open their eyes and heart to the truth of the gospel, that they would claim the blood of Jesus Christ for their lives, and that their hearts too would be set free. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.